Bibles, go ahead and go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we've been seeing in this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul's really stressing the opportunities, the blessings that we have in Christ. And last week we stopped at verse 17, but I'm going to go back up to verse 15 and start over, because this is the starting of this prayer, this first one of two prayers that are in Ephesians. And these prayers are so awesome, I believe, and they're prayers that we can use in our own spiritual artillery, that we can pray these prayers not only for ourselves, but for all of those on our prayer list, for our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors, or anyone that we may have a passion to see come to Jesus. And then especially for other believers, for one another, we can pray this prayer for one another, because there's words in here that we all need. This is a prayer that all of us can use in our own lives in some way. So I want to start back up in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So again, even though the Ephesians knew God in a very special way, Paul wanted them to know him even greater. So he's praying this prayer for them. And that's why I say we can pray this prayer for our own selves. Because who here doesn't need more wisdom and more revelation of God's will for our life? All of us need this. And so this is a great prayer for our lives. Paul prayed for a full knowledge. He prayed for a complete understanding of God's redemptive work in Christ. See, that's the hope we have, that salvation, how God has redeemed us, how he's had this plan. He elected from the very foundation of the world to predestine a plan to save mankind. And of course, that was through his son, Jesus Christ, to come and become flesh and dwell among us, and then die and be buried and raised again. So that plan is being worked out. And so we need to have that wisdom and revelation of God's redemptive work in each of our lives in such a special way. And so then he goes on here with this prayer in verse 18. He says, "The eyes of your understanding to be enlightened." The eyes of your understanding. See, the word understand in the dictionary has several definitions, but the first one says to seize the meaning of. So that our eyes may seize the meaning, and be enlightened. See, last week we saw who Paul prayed for and when he prayed. We saw that he prayed for those that were doing well in the Lord. When he prayed, he says he prayed without ceasing. And so finally here we notice how Paul prayed. We notice when he prayed, who he prayed for. Now we see how he prayed. He prayed, we so often pray about the fruit of issues. We see here Paul praying about the root. He's getting down to the root of the issue. We pray, "Lord, get Billy off of drugs." Paul would pray, "Lord, give Willie wisdom. Let him know you." See, often when we pray for these requests, before I get into the message, if there's somebody that needs salvation or somebody that needs the healing and salvation, I always try to make sure that I mention that the priority for them is salvation. They need to be saved as the primary request. See, so often we want to change behavior patterns through pressure, through counseling, or by some kind of reasoning. The change, however, doesn't come until a person has that revelation, until his eyes are opened to be able to really see his own issues and his problems. So how are a person's eyes opened? Through prayer. Through our praying, through our interceding for them. The Lord can open their eyes in ways that we can't even understand. We need to be like Paul. Pray without ceasing for your kids. Pray without ceasing for your family and for your friends. Pray that they'll see Jesus. You know, it's easy to think, oh, they're in drugs or alcohol. They got to stop drinking. They got to stop this. No, we got to get them saved. You know, it doesn't. You know, they can stop drinking and not accept Jesus and still end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. You know, we need to get the priority. Paul was praying about the root. He was getting down to the real issue, salvation for them, that their eyes would be enlightened to see Jesus. Then it goes on in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. See, throughout Scripture, the word hope always refers to what is coming, to what is ahead, what's down the road. And I believe the thing that makes a difference between an unbeliever and a believer is believers have a hope of eternity. That's our hope. That's our goal. See, I'm convinced the single greatest problem that carnal Christians have is that they don't know the hope of his calling. So many times you'll hear him say, well, I hope I get to heaven. Well, you know what? If you have that personal one-on-one relationship, if you know him and his word, if your eyes have been enlightened, and if you know that he's done the whole work for you. See, when they say, I hope I get to heaven, they're still counting on their own works. They're still counting on their own labor. Am I doing enough to get to heaven? It's all been done. It's finished, Jesus said when he was on the cross. See, they don't know the reality of heaven, so consequently, they constantly strive for material things, and they're continually caught up in carnal pursuits. They're depressed, they're discouraged, because they don't see the picture of eternity. They don't have that clarity that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, praise God. See, if you're not happy, this worldly term, I think, happy a lot of times, neither will you be with a change of your location, with a change of your salary, or a change of ministry. You'll not be happy until you know the hope of his calling in your life. That's why Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, if I go to prepare it, I'm going to come back for you. And so Jesus is preparing his place for us. He's getting ready. He's coming back. See, I think the key to overcoming troubled The key to overcoming troubled, perplexed, stressed heart that we so often get caught up in is to focus on the hope of his calling. See, that's why this prayer is so important. This prayer, as you would repeat this prayer and not to just say it word for word, but use it as a framework in your prayer time and be able to add in there, Lord, show me, keep my eyes on you. Let me see that hope, that calling. Let me be assured of it. Let me focus on it. See, many people say, but heaven seems so far away. 4 years I've been hearing Jesus would come at any moment. And then they say, but where is he? Peter said, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is as the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. See, God is outside of time and space. See, there's no timing in him like there is with us. We live by the clock so often. You know, I'm an early person. I'm always early places. My daughter used to tell me when she was young, Dad, we don't have to be that early. But you know, we're clock people. I'm a clock person. But yet to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. Maybe you're saying, oh, that is so true. Will this day ever end? I know some of my messages think, will that message ever end? But you know, if I thought of that all week. I thought, yeah, that's a good one right there. Yeah. You know, and if today, if you happen to be in a strained relationship, a strange marriage, or even if you're here as a single person, very aware of your loneliness, or if you're physically afflicted, all of those things, a day can seem like 1,000 years. It can seem like it's never going to get over. At the end of the day, we go, Lord, where are you? And we say, I've been talking to you, Lord. I have total trust in you, but where are you, Lord? That's our cry when the day seems so long. This day is 1,000 years because in your day of difficulty and dilemma, pressure and pain, sadness and sorrow, you have a unique opportunity to share in the fellowship of his suffering. You say, well, thanks, Lord. But you know what? We grow in those sufferings. Those sufferings are for our benefit. Jesus suffered totally for our benefit so that he could redeem us. Our suffering now is for our benefit as well. And we pray, end up, well, after we go through those sufferings, we end up praying for others in a way that we would never been able to otherwise because of the things that we experience and the things that we go through and the things that the Lord hopefully teaches us through those things if we're open to learn, if we have our eyes being enlightened and focused on the hope of his calling. See, when we say, Lord, we want to get out of this trial, solve the problem for me. The Lord answers back and says, not so fast. Hang on here. I want this day to be 1,000 years for you. And see, the discoveries that you'll make, the understanding that you will gain, the gifts of praise, and the expression of even a frustrated prayer will affect you for the next zillion years. Eternity. See, God is dealing with our eternity, not this short life that the Bible says is just a vapor. The steam comes out of the stove and boom, it's gone within a few inches. It's, our life is like that. It's a vapor. So for those of you who this day seem to be 1,000 years, Paul's saying here, rejoice. Rejoice in this. Savor each moment. Extract each minute. Take every opportunity for this long, long day that you're in to thank the Lord. It's just more time to give him praise and thanksgiving. Thank him for the opportunity to store up treasure that will enrich your eternity. Matthew 6 says, store up your treasures in heaven where neither thief or rust or moth can destroy. Put those treasures in heaven. Put those things of gold and silver. Treasures that will not be burned up by the fire. As we just rejoice in him no matter what we're going through in our days. So verse 18, just start from the beginning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Then it goes on. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So as saints, we're God's inheritance. We're his treasure. We're his prize. Think about that. That's how special you are to God. So if somebody else is putting you down, rejecting you, or telling you you're not worthy, who's really got the most important view, God or them? If God sees you as his treasure, get your significance from him, not the world. You know, we are his treasure. See, remember in Jesus' day, men would bury their treasure in a field. They would put it there for safekeeping. But if the man died before he could tell anybody where he hid his treasure, it would be left in the field until someone stumbled upon it. And that's basically the parable that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 13. When the man was walking through the field and he tripped over something and it was brushes of dirt off and he discovered it was treasure. So what did he do? He went and did everything he could to buy the field so the treasure could be him. He wanted that treasure. Why? Because he wanted the field. You know, and so God did everything he could for us, his treasure. Why did he do that? Why did God, you know, do this? Is it because he wanted to go hang out at Lake Mead? No, of course not. It was for us. It's for us. Jesus said that's why the kingdom, the field is this world. God the Father gave the world to Adam. But when Adam sinned, he inadvertently handed it over to Satan. That's why there's rape, famine, pollution, corruption and death in our planet. Jesus came to buy back the world. He came to buy back. That's why in Revelation, in the beginning, it says there was only one worthy to open the scroll. The scroll was the title deed to planet Earth. And it says it was the Lamb that was slain, Jesus. He was able to buy us back. See, Jesus wasn't interested in the world to buy it back. He bought the world to get the treasure. He bought the world to get you and me. He did all that for us. He didn't need the world. He's got universes. And so we're that buried treasure. And so keep that in mind the next time that you're feeling unworthy. The next time that you're feeling like, oh man, I can't do anything right. Whatever the world lies to you. You know, they tell you, you know, you've got to meet certain standards to be accepted. They tell you, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And they have all these lies. Satan has these lies. But God has justified us. He's redeemed us. He's paid for us with propitiation. He was the propitiation. He renews us as those new creations in Him. Now let's look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? So Paul, you know, to explain just how much power is available to us. See, this is part of this prayer that we can really, really take heed to and realize that we have power to overcome all of these things that seem to get us down. So to show us this power, Paul used four different Greek terms in this verse. The first word power there is dunamis, means capability or potential. It's where we get our English word dynamite. That's that we have that dynamic power in the Lord. Then there's this working, the word working. That comes from the Greek word where we get energy. That's where our energy comes from, is from Him. And then the word mighty refers to a manifested strength, a strength that is shown outwardly. And then the next word, power, shows a possession of power. So we have dynamic power, dynamite power. We also have possession of that power. So as we look at this verse here, and we look at these terms, we are capable, we are empowered, we get our energy from Him, and that is manifested or shown to others as we're obedient to do His will, and we possess all the power that Christ possessed. That's amazing. See, and then look, verse 20 goes on, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So in Christ is there again, and then of course seated. And you know, I usually always mention the fact that because He's seated in heaven, it means the work is done. Because in the Holy of Holies, there was no chairs. Because the high priest at that time, his work was never done. He had to go back continually, year after year after year, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. But Christ is seated because our great high priest, the work is finished. But we saw, I just don't know if I can get over my smoking habit. Oh, my temper seems to just control me. And we decide, oh, these lustful thoughts will always be with me. I hear these things a lot, especially in the counseling over the years. So in response to that, Paul wouldn't pray, Lord, give them power over their sin. No, Paul prayed, Lord, help them see the power that they already have. It's already at our disposal. The dominating power of the resurrected Christ is already in us. That's hard to get our minds around. Because we know our thoughts, we know our failings, and we know our weaknesses, but so does the Father, but He doesn't see them. He sees the strength and the power of Christ within us. That's why it's so important what Paul's stressing here in this chapter, being in Christ, having that relationship with Him, not being religious, having a relationship. Now look at verse 21. Far above all. Now, all always means all, okay? far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Principality, power, might, and dominion are all words to describe various categories of demonic entities and angelic beings. Jesus has power over them all. And the same power, get this, the same power that caused Jesus to be resurrected is in us. That's grace. That's grace. And we didn't do anything to earn that. We don't deserve it. But God, grace, He so loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's the kind of God we serve. So whatever you're struggling with, or whatever you're wrestling with through, whether it's small compared to the power that it took to raise Christ into heaven, to give Him dominion over all, those things are nothing compared to the power that we have. Therefore, if I'm in bondage, it's not because I need more power to overcome it, but it's because I failed to utilize the power that's already in me. And all of us, we have this power, we have this authority in the name of Christ. Don't try to do it on your own name and your own authority, your own character. It didn't work out for the seven sons of Sceva. Paul, I knew. Jesus, I know. But who are you? You know, they got beat up by it. You know, people will say, I'm addicted. God says, you're free. They say, I'm wounded. God says, you're as whole as you need to be. We say, I need counseling. I need drugs. I need a program. God says, you have me. We have me. You know what? There's no greater recovery program than Jesus. That's why most excellent way that we do here on Monday night, it focuses on Jesus, on His Word, on what His freedom that He brings. They say, well, that's nice sounding theology, but how does it work out practically? Well, remember when I started Ephesians, I said Ephesians is practical lessons for us to be able to walk in victory. So let's go on to verse 22, see how to put it into practice practically. And verse 22 starts out, it says, and He put all things under His feet. All things are under His feet. What things? Dominions, powers, addictions, problems, pornography, profanity, gossip, depression, meanness, temper, sadness, laziness. Whatever it is you can't get over. You say, but my problem is so overwhelming. I've heard that for years in counseling. That great big three-letter word. After I explain to them what they can do in the love of God and what God has an answer, that big three-letter word, but. But you don't understand. Well, the Lord does. And He's already empowered you. See, we have that. You know, they say, my problem is so overwhelming, it couldn't be any more overwhelming though than the waves that were over the heads of the disciples as they were out on the Sea of Galilee. Even those waves that were flooding over their boat, they were under Jesus' feet. The very waves that He walked upon to go to His disciples, they were under His feet. Nothing is over His head. Nothing. That sounds pretty clear. Nothing is over His head. Jesus is in absolute control of every situation, be it financial, physical, relational, vocational, or parental. On Most Excellent Way, we have one of the attitudes says, I stand on my faith that Jesus is in control of all things. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more the Word we get in, the more faith our grows, and the more we can realize that all things are under His feet. Whatever might seem to be rolling your way, ready to sink your boat and wipe you out, is already under His feet. And might be the very path that he chooses for you to walk on. That it might be that thousand year day, that day that seems like it's never going to end. That's that path he's choosing to teach you some things as you learn that it's under his feet. Then verse 22 goes on, it says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the name of the game is community, fellowship, one with another. We need one another desperately. We need that fellowship time with each other. That's why we have the home fellowships. That's why we do the potluck. That's why we do the quilting ministry and all the different things, the men's breakfast, the ladies to ladies, is to get people together to fellowship because we need one another. We have to have one another. We need to be with brothers and sisters who pray with us and care about us, because the more closely we're linked to the body of Christ, the more clearly we'll experience the authority of Jesus' headship, of his leading. He is the head. We are his body. And did you ever try to leave your body and let your head go somewhere else? It doesn't work out so well. We need to realize Jesus is our head, and we are his body. We need to be going where he wants us to go. And it works out so much better when we do. It's just the way it works. And we need to come together to be that body. The church is the fullness of him which fills all in all. It fills us up. So how can we be full of the Lord today? How can we really be full of the Lord? The church is where the headship of Jesus will be enjoyed. It's where we will have that joy. You can say, well, I can study the Bible on my own. Well, of course you can. But that's not the heart of the Father. See, we have to realize, we have to stop and realize our Heavenly Father is not like earthly fathers. Because a lot of times, unfortunately, especially in our society today, many people haven't had the experience of a good, healthy, strong, earthly father relationship. So a lot of times when Christians hear this word father, it's like fingernails on a blackboard. They can't relate to the Father. They can relate to Jesus because they know about the cross, and we have all the crosses. We have the pictures of the crucifixion and Jesus dying on the cross for us. They can relate to the Holy Spirit because he comes in and abides within them, and they can experience some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. So they can relate to those two, but the Father is kind of a distant thing for them. It's something that they're kind of not able to really relate to, and that's one of the issues that as believers we need to have our eyes enlightened to the knowledge of how it's all about the love of the Father for us. The song we sang and the way I prayed, that his ways are above our ways, higher than the heavens are above the earth. Our thoughts are above his thoughts, higher than the heavens are above the earth. And when you get down and really realize what the context of that verse is, it's talking about God's forgiveness for us. And see, that's the hard thing we struggle with as people. Forgiveness. It's hard to forgive as people. Because we can justify all these different reasons why we can't forgive somebody. We justify all these reasons why we shouldn't forgive somebody. And so we hold on to that unforgiveness. And what the Bible says, it says it turns into bitterness. And it says, do not let even a root of bitterness spring up and therefore defile the whole body. And so we get angry at somebody. Somebody hurts us. And so what do? We withdraw. We leave. We depart from them. Oh, I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. It's easier just to abandon them than it is to truly forgive them and grow together, learn from the experience. And that's what our Father would want us to do as a parent. If you had children, that brothers and sisters or whatever, You wanted them to get along. You, when they had issues, and all siblings have issues, right? You as a parent, you got them back together, and you worked with them how to get over these things and to overcome them, and hopefully they would grow from them and learn from them. It's the same with the body of Christ. It's the same with our Father, our Heavenly Father's children. We need to be together. See, that's not the heart of the Father to just let you go off and study by yourself. It's not any more than if a dad went home and said to his family, okay, kids, grab your plates, get your dinner, and each of you go to your own room and have Sunday dinner by yourself. Well, if he did, they'd still be getting nutrition. They'd still get filled up. They still would survive. But the heart of a true father is to see his kids together, to see his kids interacting, loving, sharing, growing through these kind of things. You know, so you don't need, you know, people say, I don't need to go to church. Well, you don't need a parachute to jump out of an airplane, but it helps a lot. You know? So many times, it's when I've come to church, when I come to church, come to a Bible study, to our service, our prayer time. It's when I come and have those times, I find that I'm attached to the body once again. I feel that connection. I feel that completeness again in a very real and very practical way. So when you ask, how do I work out these things that is in these prayers practically? Well, get with the body of Christ. Get with your family of God and stay with them and work together with them and work through issues with one another. See, when I come to church, I hear the voice of the Lord anew again. I hear it through all of you. There's a worship song we sing that says he can see you in their faces. And that's what happens when we come together. We see Jesus in one another. I'm reminded that the storm that threatens to intimidate me is underneath the feet of the one who's the head of the body. I'm able to know and believe and understand that as the head, everything is under his feet. And guess what? We are his buried treasure. We are his buried treasure. That's how awesome God looks at us. We are his creation, his poem. That special thing that he's created. And I talked last week about the potter and putting the clay on the spinning wheel. And when the potter puts pressure on the clay, he starts to put the pressure, he starts to form it and mold it and create that beautiful image, that beautiful vessel. And this world is like the potter, where we're getting stressed, we're getting pressured, we're getting these things, but it's all under Jesus' feet. He's in control. He's totally in control. He's done. He's done the work, and he's made it possible. He's made it possible for all of us. Let's move on to chapter 2. Very, very great verse here. This is a verse that I love because it really explains the miraculous power that God has done in us. But here in this second chapter, the theme is God's work. We've seen that prayer in chapter 1. Now we're going to see God working. And we'll see his work for us in verses, actually when we get to 4 through 7. We'll see God's work in us in verses 8 and 9. And we'll see God's work through us in verse 10. And then finally, we'll see God's work among us in verses 11 through 22. But we're not going to get there today. But let's start out here in verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." God's work in us is crucial because of the sin that was working against us from the very start. Excuse me, the words "made alive" are in italics in this verse because they were not in the original text. So therefore, this verse originally read, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That bottom line. Paul just said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And death is separation in three different ways. First, of course, is physical death, when the spirit is separated from the body. Although the medical community debates endlessly about what actually constitutes death, excuse me, the Bible makes it very, very clear that death occurs the moment that the spirit departs from the body. The second death that's talked about here, of course, is the spiritual death. That is which is spoken of here in this verse. That's what Paul is talking about. You were dead in your trespasses. That's a spiritual death. That's the spiritual death here. Maybe you've seen in National Geographic these specials about zombies, and zombies are seem to be the big thing these days. But the zombies in Haiti and other islands in the Caribbean, they are people who walk around in almost a corpse-like stupor due to either some kind of voodoo spell, demons, or something drug-induced states that they're in. Spiritually, a lot of times, we're like zombies, alive physically, but because we had no sensitivity toward the Lord, we were dead spiritually. And then the third death is, of course, eternal death, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, referring to those who refuse the life-giving gift of salvation, and they're cast into outer darkness. So there's these three deaths. The one that Paul's referring to here, of course, in Ephesians 1, that says you were dead in your trespasses. We were all in that boat. And a lot of times people, born-again believers, will come and they'll say, well, God has never done a miracle for me. I've never experienced a miracle. And I say, well, do you think you're born again? Do you know you're born again? And yes, of course I am. Well, what greater miracle do you need than being brought from death to life? That's an amazing miracle right there. And that's the testimony that we have. You know, you may say, well, I can't go witness. I can't go to last Friday because I wouldn't know what to tell people. Well, tell them you were dead and now you're alive. You know, that'll get their attention, you know, right away. And so then it goes on in verse 2, in which you once walked. See, the word translated walk speaks of meandering or walking without direction or a goal. So you were dead without a goal. You were just, okay, what's going on now? This fad comes along and this fad and whatever changes with the time, and the times are always changing, but praise God, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And then it goes on, according to the course of this world. See, the Greek phrase translated course of this world refers to the wind. Referring to the wind, therefore, the implication is that whichever way the wind was blowing was the way that we were going. And you know, you see that in the fads that come through our society. Oh, this is the thing now. Oh, this is the thing now. Oh, yeah, this is that. And then people start to, because everybody's saying it, they believe it to be true. And unfortunately, the new philosophy in this age that we live in is called postmodernism, and it teaches that there's no absolute truth. And so everybody can have their own truth. Well, I believe that it's okay for me to go in and rob a bank, so it's nothing wrong with that. That's where our society is coming to. And then verse 2 goes on again. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So who was doing the blowing? If we were just going by being blown by the wind, who was causing the wind? Of course, our enemy, our adversary, Satan. He was the one dictating the styles, the trends. And the interest that so captivated us before we were saved. He's the one that was dangling those carrots and bringing those things that got us farther and farther and farther from God's will in our life. Getting us entrapped more and more into the kingdom of darkness and not the kingdom of light. When we were still dead in our sin. We were still there. We were dead in your sin. So verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So completely caught up in our fleshly inclinations, we were enslaved in a futile attempt to satisfy the flesh. That's what we were after. Everything that we got involved in, this relationship, that relationship, this alcohol, that drug, this whatever it was, this pornography, whatever the thing was, we were trying to be satisfied. We were trying to fill a hole. I remember the day that I accepted Jesus. I remember the moment that I accepted him, and all of a sudden it felt like a vacuum was just filled inside of me. It was like, whoa, it was just real. It was like something that I'd been looking for, I found. And it was the fullness of Christ in all and through all. Within him, there was that satisfaction. But before the Holy Spirit, nothing fills us, nothing satisfies us. And the verse 3 goes on, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Finally, not only were we dead because of sin, drugged by our sin, and depraved in our sin, as children of wrath, we were doomed by our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? Death. Spiritual death. And if you don't repent and turn to the Lord, even eternal death at that point in the game. See, why were we children of wrath? Because the wrath of God abides on those who do not receive the gift of salvation. We're going to read that in chapter 5. And so the wrath of God abides on those who do not receive his salvation. Remember earlier in Ephesians, we read about how those that don't receive him, their names will be blotted out, the Lamb's Book of Life. They had that opportunity and they rejected it. And so for us to be able to receive the Word of God, the Word of Life in Jesus, and to be able to come to that place where we have that hope of eternity. And I think for all of us, I think the thing about realizing that we're his treasure. Keep that in mind. You're his treasure. You know, and again, it's not about being religious. It's about having that relationship with a Heavenly Father that loved you that much, that bought the world back, is buying the world back for all of us that come to know him. And so what an exhortation from Paul in this letter. The prayer in chapter 1. This area as chapters 2 begins and seeing the working of God in us. How he's going to bring us through to that hope. And that word through. He'll get us through every trial, every temptation, everything. It's all under his feet because we're his treasure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time. I